Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
Last few sermons, we talked about what happened. And what happened was basically that man, us, you know, through our father, our representative from the past, he basically conspired with the devil to remove God's authority and rule from the universe. Satan comes in, he says, hey, you know, I don't really care for God. I actually would rather replace him. And he brings that presentation to Adam and Eve, and he says, would you like to, like, replace God with me? And Adam and Eve say, sure. And so our passage, these verses, comes in the exact moment of that event. Imagine, it's almost like you walking into your house in the exact moment when someone's betraying you in a very profoundly invasive way. And this is the moment, and this is the response. So let me just read the verses. It's only two. It says in Genesis 3:14, after Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike you in the head, and you will strike his heel. So what we have here is God's knee-jerk response, if I could say it that way, his knee-jerk response to our sin and rebellion. And guys, this is for you to understand God's response to our father, Adam and Eve, our parents, so to speak, for you to understand how God responds to sin and rebellion. It's going to enable you to understand how God responds to your sin today. So this is not just an interesting story that is a part of human history, but this response that we see here is going to tell us, now in this day, as you sin, how does God lean into you as you sin? What is his response? If you get this, then you get what it's for you today. So I'm just going to go right into it. What is God's response to our rebellion in Adam and our rebellion against him now? What is God's response? Think about this. God's first response is covenant. Covenant. You can say another way to make it understandable. You pact. God says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. So he makes a promise that there would be a new kind of relationship between man and God. Remember in the beginning, the first pact that God makes with man is he tells Adam, you must obey, and if you don't obey, you will die. First kind of covenant, first kind of pact. Basically, you have to obey or you will die. But God comes into the scene of our sin and he makes a different kind of pact, a different kind of covenant. It's almost like, you know when you guys loan money to people and they never pay you back? And you say, yeah, they say, I'll pay you back. And you say, yes, okay, pay me back. And they don't. And then you realize that once, in the future, when you lend people money, you know what you have to do? Don't pay me back. Because if I say you're going to pay me back, you're not going to pay me back. And our relationship's going to be problematic. Okay, you understanding me? So, beloved, God, after we sinned, did not make another conditional pact. Okay? After we sin, he said, I'm going to make a new covenant that has nothing to do with you do. It has everything to do with what I will do. So I'm just going to say forgiven by virtue of me just forgiving you and not making a new pact that's conditional. You understand? Because if God were to make any kind of conditional pact with man, you know what happens? We don't keep it and then the relationship is severed. So he's like, you're going to relate to me now in an entirely different way. And this is so important, beloved, because we as Christians think that salvation is God just making a new kind of conditional pact. We think that. We think that, like, it's like, all right, salvation is like a clean slate from the past and another chance. That's right. That's what we think. Or we think it's like, all right, now we'll see how grace affects you. And so grace is, the promise of grace is just a new kind of covenant of works, but what we see here is God's response is, check it out, humanity, I will now relate to you in a saving relationship with a new kind of pact that has nothing to do with what you do. So God's response to us is to give us a relationship with him, an identity with him, solely because of a covenant that has nothing to do with our works. That's God's first response. The second way God responds to our rebellion is condemnation. Condemnation. Verse 14 says, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, this is hard to explain, but I'm going to try to do it really fast. So, Satan got into a serpent and started using the serpent to talk. You understand? You guys get that? So, God curses Satan, but the serpent, the physical serpent, becomes an illustration to the judgment of Satan. So, the fact that snakes now crawl on the ground and eat dust all the time, it's a physical illustration of the judgment of Satan. So every time you see a snake that's always eating dust and on the ground crawling, it's God saying, this is the eternal, well, not the eternal, this is the physical picture of Satan's reality now in this world that I have judged him for. So basically, Satan now walks around the earth eating dust in defeat. He's not this triumphant, victorious, amazing guy. He walks around in the same way you see these things on the ground eating dust. Satan walks around like a defeated, pathetic creature. And so God judges the serpent to do something very significant to us and to God's people. Because here's an illustration that may help. My kids, they have done things like this. They've gone out to the field to play by themselves. And after they go to the field to play by themselves, they come back. And they tell me, like, that they played in the field by themselves like it was a good thing. Like, my kids leaving the house to go play by themselves is a good thing. I'm like, that's terrible. That's awful. I condemn that activity because it's not good. So Adam and Eve conspire with Satan to live a life independent of God and trusting in themselves. And God judges, curses a serpent to say to us that this is very bad. It's not a good thing. So we think that, you know, us relying on ourselves and trusting on ourselves and confiding in ourselves is good. And God's like, it's judged and sends you to hell. And you see that through the Satan's judgment. Okay? Basically, our most profound value as Americans, just trust yourself, believe in yourself. I am the captain of my own salvation. I can do it. It's actually something that God says is just, is judged and damned to hell. And we see that through God judging the serpent. It's almost like, do you remember the picture? If you guys remember the movie Titanic? No? Oh, okay. Well, it's a good movie. Like when he's drowned. All right, I'm going to stop. So remember like when the band was playing when the boat was going down? And like there were people there that were kind of like, yeah, like this, you know, the music. It's the world is like that. The world is going down to flames because we trust in ourselves and we think to ourselves and we reason to ourselves. And God is saying to us, listen, the band that's playing the tune of independence is being drowned and will die. Get off the stinking boat of independence. Like, run to the rafts and get away from the band that is tooting and, like, kind of having fun celebrating man's independence. And I believe and I can do it and all that. It's being drowned. So God condemns the serpent to condemn human independence, human self-sufficiency, so that we would understand the reality of it. So first response is he makes a covenant that's unconditional. Second response, he judges independence so that we could run to Christ. Third response is redemption. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So check it out. If he's saying, I'm going to make hostility between Eve and Satan, what does that mean? Because Eve just collaborated with Satan, right? They were on the same team at this moment, right? So if God says they will not be on the same team, what he's saying is, I will save her. Understand? They're not on the same team anymore. That means that God is saying, I will save her. That's my knee-jerk response. So God's immediate first response to human rebellion is redemption. Redemption. And here's a picture that may help. Someone falls in the, you up here. You have a problem with somebody. And as they attack you, they fall in a ditch. And you look at them at the bottom of this ditch, and you think of different ways for how to get them out of the ditch, right? You want to help their situation. You know, and you say things like, I will leave in there, I will leave you in that ditch to suffer. And when you've suffered long enough, I'll bring you out. That's one way you could respond. Or you say, you know, I will give you time in that ditch to prove yourself that you have changed. So the idea is like, if I see a little morality in you, a little change of heart, then I'll pull you up. Or we could say, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to help you work your way out of the ditch. So it's almost like the way I help that person get out of the ditch is by helping them kind of get stronger and improve a little bit. Or we could say things like this. We could say, I'll let you out, but what are you going to do for me? What are you going to do for me so I can pull you out? And at the basis of what I hear, then I'll pull you out. Or one more thing we could do is we could say, you know, I'm going to pull you out, but on the basis of what you do after I pull you out, I may put you back in, okay? But that's not what God does, beloved. You know what he does? This is what God does. Metaphorically speaking, we're giving the obscene gesture to God. We're screaming and cursing at him, and he just pulls us out, irrespective of anything that we're doing. God's response to our sin and rebellion is not a temporary moment of probation. It's not of let me help you get a little bit better and pull you out. But God's immediate response to our hard-hearted, wicked rebellion against is, I will save you. That's how he responds. He doesn't give any time in between. It's not like, all right, let me see Adam and Eve. Let me see them kind of, you know, show some signs of remorse. God's instantaneous, immediate sign to our hard-hearted rebellion is a promise to redeem them. So he responds with redemption, but I'm building on this idea. He also responds with determination. He responds with determination. So check this out. In Genesis 3, God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Have you ever wondered why the rest of Genesis has all these things about so-and-so begot so-and-so and begot so-and-so? You ever wonder that? You know why? Because this verse. This verse about someone that's going to come out of Eve becomes the pace that sets the whole Bible. So when all these people that are born are being followed, it's God basically saying that this verse is basically the linchpin foundational verse of the whole Bible. You get this verse, you get the point of the whole Bible. Which is why you come to Matthew, and how does Matthew start? So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. Why? Why? Because the entire Bible is about the gospel of Christ. That's the main story, and it begins with Genesis 3, not the Apostle Paul, you know? He who made him, who knew no sin. No. It begins at the outset because God's primary agenda, beloved, in this world is the glory of salvation. So it's almost like, it would be pictured like this way. Imagine your kid, you come home and your kids are doing something really ridiculous and you stop them from doing something really ridiculous and you save the day. And the rest of the day and the rest of the week, all you talk about is how you help them. You don't focus on how, man, you did. What you did was so stupid and ridiculous. What you did was so irresponsible. The focus is how you rescue them from their stupidity. And so God is saying that, beloved, the focus of your life is not that you're a sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior. The focus of your life is not that you're guilty, but Christ became your guilt and saved you from your guilt. The purpose of our life is not that we could be heroes with Christ's help, but that Christ himself is our hero. You know, I want to open a text to kind of illustrate this, that Genesis 3 sets the pace of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is one big story about Christ crucified, and everything else is just subplot. Luke 24, 44. So Jesus is doing seminary with his friends. Says, then he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you. That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Oh, no, that's just the ones about the virgin birth. And that's just the ones about, you know, Psalms 22, right? No, listen. He also said to them, this is what is written. Singular. This is what the Bible says mostly. That the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus says, guess what? The seed crushing the head of the serpent is the whole Bible's main message. And that means that it's the basically main message for you. So beloved, we tend to, as Christians, we tend to have these issues. We think that the whole purpose of Christian life is how good we are for Jesus. And what this text is saying is no, it's about Jesus' victory for you. Or we tend to be the other person. We're like, oh, I stink, I'm horrible, I'm so bad. Beloved, the focus of your life is not how bad you are, but it's how great Jesus is for you. That's just false humility. You know, you make more of your sin than you more of the gospel. And the focus of this church is not our programs, not our numbers, not our relevance, not our anything, but the focus of this church is that Christ has been victorious over the devil by grace. That's what this church is about. And all those things are secondary. So determination is set when we rebel. But another thing that happens after we rebel, and you know, this is a bad word in church, but I don't care. I think bad words can be very good words in church so far as they're biblical. Election. Election. Listen, I will put hostility between you and the woman. So check this out. Right now, Eve and Adam are in active rebellion against their creator. Okay? And God says, before Eve shows any sense of anything in her that she's being receptive, he says, I will change that. You notice that? It's very, very, very clear that God makes a declaration of salvation irrespective of something that he sees in Eve. And he says it, I will put, right? The dividing line between saved and not saved will be something that God himself puts. And here's a picture that may help. One picture of a sick person. One picture of a sick person is they're sick and they go to a doctor. The doctor says, you have this issue, so go to the, you know, CVS and get your stuff. And so that person has a capacity to go to the doctor, get a prescription, and walk themselves to get their cure. Second picture is a person who has been crushed and burned to a crisp under a 30-story building, and they've been pronounced dead. They bring them to the hospital and they've been pronounced dead. And this is the picture that God is giving us. We were pronounced dead, and God says, wake up, dead person. And a pulse comes. That heart that is charred and stony and rebellious, God says, take that heart out, and I will give them a new heart that trusts and loves and responds to me. Their eyes that have been burned by sin that cannot see anything right. The God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Blinded them. Give them new eyes to see me. You see that skin that's all charred? Take all that charred skin off and replace it with the robes of righteousness of my son. And so, beloved, when we are lost in sin, God's response is not, let me see what you'll do, but he resuscitates us to be alive by his power. That is salvation. Let me give you a picture that may help. Ezekiel 37. I think I've gone here before, but I like it, so let's go again. All right? So listen. This is a picture that we see here in Genesis 3 when God says, I will change what's going on, that irrespective of Eve and Adam. The hand, Ezekiel 37, 1 says, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by his spirit, and he set me in the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There was a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were dry. So the prophet Ezekiel just sees all these dead bones, and they're dry. There's no flesh on them. Son of man, God says, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, Lord God, only you know. He said to me, prophesy concerning these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you and you will live. I will put tendons on you, make flesh and grow on you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so you may come to life. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Beloved, that's a picture of redemption. I remember when I first got saved, someone was like, how did you decide for Christ? I said, I didn't. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, I was reading the Bible and I started believing it and I didn't understand why, because I hated the God that I was reading about. And somehow, some way, this God that I hated and I chose to hate was making me believe this, and I don't get it. This is me of a baby believer. And like, but what did you do? I said, I did nothing. The Spirit of God said, live, and he made me a new creature and he gave me a new heart to believe and choose. You say, what does that matter? Is that so significant? Of course it matters. Why are we going to go preach to a bunch of people that don't want to hear the gospel? Why are we going to do that? Beloved, if it's up to people to receive the gospel, then you know what? Go home and let's just not do church anymore. Because they will never choose the gospel. But when we read this, that God in his sovereign power can make hearts that reject him turn over to believe him, we say we will preach Christ. And you think something else, you know, like why? Let me ask you a question. Why are you going to believe in 2 weeks? Why are you going to believe in 2 months? Why are you going to believe in 20 years? Why are you going to keep believing? How are you going to be sure that you're going to keep believing the gospel? Because we must persevere, right? He who endures to the end will be saved. You know why? Because God started this thing and he going to finish it. That's why. And whatever God starts, he finishes. That's why it says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work he did will complete it. So God's response to our sin is election. It's God's response to our sin is substitution. Substitution. Listen, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So Christ is going to do something decisive to the serpent, but something's going to happen to Christ. It's interesting. It says he will strike his heel, and it's, I think God is prophetically kind of drawing attention to the fact that Christ, how was he crucified? Got nails right through here. And so he's anticipating the fact that Christ would defeat the serpent, but he would defeat the serpent through him being our substitute, through him being punished for us. And we see that from Genesis 3. Now, let me give you two pictures that may help. Here's the first picture. First picture is this. You're guilty, and an attorney comes in. He says, look, you're guilty, but I worked out a plea agreement. You do some time, and you, with good behavior, let you out. On probation, you'll have some conditions to meet, community service. And after all these things, you'll be okay. The judge will let you free. And that's the view of the gospel. It's kind of like that. Like, salvation is just God improving us and making us better. You know the Christian testimony? I'm saved. You know I'm saved? Well, I'm saved because, I used to be a drinker and I used to be a filthy person. Now I'm not that anymore, so I'm saved. That's that kind of testimony. Here's the other picture. The attorney says, you're guilty, but this is what's going to happen. I'm going to take your guilt. I'm going to take your sin. I'm going to be your substitute. I will stand in the electric chair, and I, bearing your sin, bearing your guilt, will take your place. And God, the judge, will say, not guilty, case dismissed, because I became your substitute. Beloved, that's the gospel. And your changes only come from that. Your changes are not the gospel. God's response immediately is to dismiss the case. Why? Because Jesus would take our sin and be our substitute, and he would be punished in our place so that we could be set free. So, beloved, very practically, you're not resting right now and having confidence because you're striking lots of blows on sin. You know that? You can't sleep at night because of how much you can effectively blow sin, but you sleep at night because Christ was struck by the wrath of the Father in your place. And every single sin that you ever commit was placed on our sin bearer, and God punished him entirely, and you're saved because thousands of years ago, Christ became your substitute. Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. So I am forgiven because Jesus was struck in my place, not because I'm striking wounds for Jesus. Obviously, I am striking wounds for Jesus. I'm just telling you that's not the gospel. Amen? You guys get that. So substitution, then moving on, representation. So it's interesting that he says he will crush the head of the serpent, singular. And then right after that, we see, and there'll be hostility between your seed and their seed. So in this picture, we have a singular guy who does something, and then we have a group of people that benefit from him. And, you know, it's the picture of, you remember how it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, all die. Everyone's dead in Adam. And in Christ, all we've made alive. It's this idea that salvation is us being represented by somebody who does something on our behalf as our rep. Okay? That's what salvation is. And here's a picture, two pictures I want to give. The first picture is you're recruited to a team that has a really star player, okay? He's like really good. And kind of like you're on LeBron James' team, okay? And as LeBron leads you to the finals, like he did last year, boo. I'm a Warriors fan. Leads him to the finals. You help him get there. You have stats. You have points that you average. That's the first scenario. Second scenario is you get recruited to the same team, and you don't play 1 minute of the whole season. You just warm the bench for people that play. You don't do anything but sit there and take up space and clap. And yet, that victory that person leads his team to is your victory. Why? Because you're a part of his team, and because he represents his team and you're attached to that, you get the victory because of what he does. Beloved, that's the gospel. Say, man, are you okay, Pastor? You feel okay? Yeah, because I obeyed perfectly. What? No, you don't. Yes, I did. 2,000 years ago, Christ obeyed my obedience. He's my representative. Say, how are you dealing with your sin problem? Man, I dealt with it perfectly. Dealt with every single sin I've ever committed. What? When did you do that? 2,000 years ago, when Christ died a death, he died my death as my representative. You say, you know, how is your life going? How are you uplifting yourself? I say, I'm uplifting myself perfectly. 2,000 years ago, I was resurrected in Christ, and I was seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Why? Because everything that Christ did, he did as my representative. And my hope is not what I do as a, you know, someone on his team, as I add stats to Jesus. But my hope is that I've sat on the bench doing nothing but eating Cheetos, but the Christ who represents me did everything and says, now enter into my victory dance. That's the gospel, beloved. That's the way God responds. He says he will strike something, and in him striking something, his people attached to him will be benefited by that. So God responds in representation. He also responds through giving us regeneration. Regeneration. You know, I can say it another way. It's just making us new. How's that? Is that better? Oh, it's like too many syllables. Regeneration. Listen, he says, I will put hostility. What? I will put hostility between you and the woman. So if Adam and Eve are now in cahoots with the devil, and there's going to be hostility between them and the devil, what does that mean? That means that they've changed, right? You can't hate the devil unless you've been changed, right? Something has to happen. And so, beloved, salvation is not just God promising to give us a nice place in heaven forever. Salvation is God regenerating us, making us entirely different, and making us opposite of the kingdom of Satan. So I think sometimes people see salvation like this. This is how people see salvation. It's almost like you're in jail, and, you know, someone comes in, and they said that they give you like a pass to get out, okay? Here's a get out of jail free pass. And you get out of jail, and then after you get out of jail, then, you know, you kind of just, all right, then just try to do your best now. I think most people see the gospel that way. It's this weak, wimpy, anemic Christ who gives you a seat in heaven and leaves you the same. And so because we think the gospel doesn't change us, we got to add all this morality and self-help and like kind of light law. But beloved, that's not what happened when Eve, when these people were saved. He says, I'm going to make these people hostile to Satan. They're going to be different now. So it's almost like this. It's like, look, I'm going to let you out of jail, but before I let you out of jail, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you in the jail, and I'm going to bury you in the jail, and then I'm going to raise you to life. And when you walk out of the prison, you will not only be forgiven, but you will be entirely new. A new creature with new affections for God, a new disposition for holiness, someone who is entirely new from the inside out, not just someone who's forgiven. This is what God does as we rebel against him. You know, salvation, beloved, salvation is not someone walking up to an aisle and crying and repeating some words and saying, I accept Christ. That's not salvation. Salvation is God looking at a dead soul and resuscitating it to have new life infused by the Christ of the gospel. And so, beloved, you know what happens? You know, all of a sudden, we who love sin by the power of regeneration, we hate it. You know, we who trusted in ourselves by the power of resurrection, we begin to trust Christ. We who used to justify our sin, excuse our sin, now repent and renounce it and say, Christ, cleanse me. We who used to hate God's law and kind of diminish it, now we say we love God's law. Why? Because I've been saved by Christ the lawkeeper. Everything's different. I say, what do you want from me, God? How can I please you, God? Because salvation makes us entirely different. Yeah. And beloved, you know what I think is intriguing? If we don't get this truth that God makes us a new creature in and through Christ, Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he created in Christ Jesus. You know what's going to happen? We're going to spend all our time trying to use all these humanistic little self-help ways to improve ourselves. You know, like, it's like, oh, I got this new devotional thing. I got this new, like, you know, I'm not going to watch movies, or I'm not going to go to malls, or like, I'm going to, like, you know, we have all these weird things. And whenever the scriptures want to bring us to holiness, you know what they do? They bring us back to the new creation of the gospel. This is who you are. This is who you are in Christ. This is what the power of resurrection and regeneration has done. You have a new life in Christ. And the Bible goes back again and again to the power of regeneration. Be made new in Christ. As opposed to all these kind of like, I guess, all these ways of trying to like, I guess, help us to walk in ourselves outside of the new work of Christ. And I'll say something else about this, beloved. Look, there's two problems. There's two kinds of problems with Christians. There's the kind of Christians that they know nothing but victory. It's like, oh, I'm not selfish no more. No, I don't hate no more. Oh, man, I'm just giving my all to God. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Apostle Paul was like, I'm a wretched man, present tense. Wretched sinner that I am, present tense. Okay, you don't know nothing about that. You're wrong. That's one problem. Here's the other problem. Oh, I'm just a wretched person. Oh, I'm just filthy. Oh, like, I'm just a drunkard. No, you're not. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. Every single person here. You're not a drunkard. You're not a, you know, just wretched sinner. You're not a loser. You're not a bitter person. You are a new creature by the power of the gospel. Stop saying that. Do you realize that in the life of every Christian is a power that is so great that if you were to take all the power of the galaxies, all the stars, all the sun, and all the galaxies and matter, and you compare it to the life of the Holy Spirit in one Christian, it would not compare. You say, I don't think so. Well, this is what God does in our rebellion. He makes us new creatures. Yes, we sin. And yes, we screw up, but there is something entirely different going on there that is radically powerful. So God responds to us in regeneration. Also, he responds to us with completion. With completion. Listen, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. What happens when you kill us, when you stomp on a snake's head? Is there any more battle? It's done. Boom, head over. So check this out. When Christ is making the promise of the gospel to Adam and Eve that they will benefit from, he's making a promise of what he will do in full for them, not a potential promise. You understand? He's saying, I'm going to stomp on the cross. I'm going to accomplish something. I'm going to defeat something, not I'm going to do a big maybe. You understand? And so, beloved, here's a picture that I think may help. You guys, anyone, any of y'all remember You know Floyd Mayweather? Floyd Mayweather, he's a boxer who's like really skilled and talented. And he'll like break you down slow, boom, 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 you know, like boom, boom, all right. And then at the end of that, he gets points and he wins. But you remember Mike Tyson? Mike Tyson just comes in. Boom! Dude is unconscious. That's the gospel, beloved. Christ came and he looked at the sins of all of his people that would come to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he went, boom! And he knocked out every single thing against him and he completed it. On the cross, your sins were canceled actually in full. God's wrath was satisfied on the cross, not temporarily kind of damned to then see what you would do. On the cross, reconciliation, that means that gap between you and God was brought together by the power of the gospel. And so, beloved, when I look at the cross, I don't see a big maybe, whoopsie, possibly. When I look at the cross, I say, I am saved because on the cross, God actually did something for me, which is why Matthew 1:21 says, you will name him Jesus, for he will save all his people from his sins. Not he might save, not he would like to save, not he would, you know, hope to save, but that he will save his people from their sins. So you say, why are you saved? Why are you a Christian? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus accomplished something for me. An actual thing for me. And the Holy Spirit just gave me the ability to see what he had accomplished. So God responds to our rebellion is completion. Completion. I want to have a few more things, and I actually think it's only a few more things. Promise. Promise. God responds to our rebellion both then and now with a promise. Listen, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He will strike you in the head and you will strike his heel. This is simply a statement of a promise. You may say, like, is that what they pay you for, to say obvious stuff? I could have said that. All right. Listen. Listen. Promises, what do you do with promises? You trust them, right? You believe them? What do you do with commands? You obey them. What do you do with warnings? You heed them. What do you do with information? You learn it. What do you do with examples? You follow it. But beloved, God's response to man's sin is not a command to obey. It's not an example to follow. It's not a warning to even heed or information just to be memorized. It's a promise of what God would do through Christ. So I'm going to open a text, or not open a text. I'll just read. Listen to this. Listen to this. In Romans 4:13, Paul says this. For the promise to Abraham, gospel goes all the way back to Genesis 3. It continues through Abraham. We'll get there eventually. We're going all the way to Genesis 12. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law. What's the law? The law is you must do this. Okay? It was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those are from the law are heirs, so if people can get salvation by the law, faith is made void and the promise is canceled. For the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. So basically, because God gave our redemption in a promise to believe, we can actually be saved. So here's some practical kind of like implications. So you say, you know, I don't know how I feel about my Christianity because I lack a lot of passion for God. You know, and I hear like, you know, a lot of pastors tell me I should be delighted in God and I should have be satisfied. But I lack passion. And I say, beloved, God, the gospel is not a call to have passion for God. The gospel is a call to trust Christ's passions for you and the promises that he would be your passionate sin bearer. You say, you know, like, I feel like I struggle with the same things over and over again. And no matter how much I want, you know, I have that apostle Paul issue, the good that I want to do, I don't do. You know, am I a Christian? And I say, beloved, the gospel is not a call to not struggle. The gospel is a call to receive the promise that Christ struggled and was brutally slaughtered for you. It's a promise. I'm not telling you not to struggle, but I'm saying your struggling is not the gospel. Or you may say, you know what? I feel like there's so much external kind of pretending, and there's like a lot, you know, what's inside of my heart is so different than outside, and what my act, and I have this kind of like world outside of me and inside of me that I struggle with. And I say, beloved, the gospel's call is not to have a pure heart. The gospel gives you a pure heart, but the call of the gospel is not to have a, the call of the gospel is, would you trust the promise that people who are inconsistent and on the outside don't match the inside, would you believe that Christ's heart as a man for you, living for you and dying for you and being raised is enough? That's the promise of the gospel. God made you a promise, beloved, not a goal. And so the goal of our life is to embrace the promise more and more. So God's response, beloved, to our rebellion is to make a promise for us to believe and receive. So two more things. Population. Promise, population. Listen, I will put hostility between you and your woman and your seed and her seed. So God is saying that I'm going to save not just Adam and Eve, but there's going to be like a bunch of people who are part of this salvation. And I think this is super important because in Miami and in the West, we know we think of salvation. We think of it like this. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, it's individualistic. But beloved, the gospel is not you being saved by yourself to have a personal relationship with Jesus, though it is. The gospel is God saves a people, a church, a community to himself. And we see that from the very beginning. And I think that affects, if God saves a people, that means that me being godly is not about me like having like really nice spiritual times with God, but it's about me having that in the context of being loving with his people that he's redeemed. Because God redeems a people. That's why like all the imagery of in the New Testament, you know, 1 Peter 2 says, we as living stones are being built up into a holy priesthood. Living stones are a bunch of rocks that are stuck together. That's us. Or Ephesians 2 says, the whole building being fitted together is built up into a holy sanctuary for the Lord. And so, beloved, have you ever sat down and looked at like a brick, one brick or one piece of cement and just said, and sat down like, man, this is really cool. I'm going to sit down and just mesmerize with this brick. Have you done that? Maybe you are. Maybe you're one of those people like, yeah, man, I think one brick. You don't do that. Why? Because it needs to be around a bunch of other pieces, right? So, beloved, you know what's beautiful about God's redemption is that Christ is so magnificently amazing that it takes a bunch of rickety bricks together to draw attention to his glory. One of us by ourselves is a, you know, something you just kick to the side. But all of us together is this magnificent edifice that exalts the glory of the God who's redeemed us. And so, beloved, when we see like God has not just saved us in these amazing ways, but he's saved us together with each other. Last thing that God does in response to our sin and rebellion is exaltation. I'm sure Tanya is very happy with me because all my points are one word. Can I get an amen? Or all right. Only once. Exaltation. Listen, last point, guys. Stay with me. I know towards the end, it gets a little hard. So listen. Then God said to the serpent, you notice something about this promise, about the gospel that God makes? It said to the serpent. Is that weird to you? That God does not make this promise to Adam and Eve? Obviously, it's for them. The devil is not going to be redeemed, but he says it to the serpent. You think that's weird? Strange? Come on. All right. All right. So strange. You know why God's first promise of the gospel is not made to man, though it's for man? But it's said to the devil, because the gospel is firstly about the glory of God and not man. That's why. The first time the promise of the gospel is spoken about man, it's not to man, because God's saying, look, this is about me. And I would say, it's almost like this. Let me give you an illustration. Like, oh man, I don't know. When someone messes with your wife, it becomes your problem. Why? It's your wife. I feel like wife, like, go away. Go inside. becomes my problem, my issue, because it's about my identity and whatnot. Or what about you crazy parents? Like when someone messes your kid, tell the kid, it's not about you no more, son. Go away. Go away. It ain't about you. It's about me. You're my kid. You see the picture? Beloved, salvation is not ultimately about us going to heaven and having our sins forgiven and having adoption and having a new life, but salvation is mostly about the fact that salvation draws attention to the glory of God. God's like, I'm all about my fame and my honor, and I am going to redeem these people for my glory and my honor. It's not about them. And you're like, oh my gosh, that sounds so mean. But in our church, that's how we talk. You know, everything in salvation is all about us. And God says, no, it's not. And you know, here's another picture that may help. When you're at the ocean taking selfies, and we're at the Grand Canyon taking selfies, when you're at like an amazing sports event taking selfies, what happens? Yeah, but what happens? You can enjoy the majesty of what's before you. So why am I saying this? Not because I want to make you feel bad, but if we don't see that the salvation of the gospel is like this ocean of God's glory, we're just going to be sitting there just taking selfies about how, oh, I'm forgiven and I'm going to heaven and I'm new and I'm different, and we're not going to be able to see the ocean of the glory of God. And say, man, look at the forgiveness that Christ has accomplished for me. Isn't he not great? Look at him on the cross taking my sins as a Jewish man standing before heaven and earth. God, aren't you glorious? Look at you being sinless and yet taking sin. Look at you being somebody who, because of what you do for me, bring me adoption. Oh my, is not God great? Is he not marvelous? Is not salvation this awesome testimony to the glory and transcendence of God? As opposed to, oh, well, I'm forgiven. I guess I can just go sin now. And I guess I can feel happy that I'm not going to hell. No, we're missing it. We're missing it. Salvation, God's response to salvation is to bring us into the glory of him. And you know what? Let me say something else that's practical. You know why we struggle with our salvation so much? You know why we struggle to, we hear the promise of the gospel and we kind of just like, whatever. You know? Right? You know why we struggle so much with receiving the promises of salvation? Because we don't realize that our salvation is for the glory of God's worth, not our worth. And because we think salvation is about our worth, we always feel like we're not assured in our salvation. But if salvation is about the glory and worth of God, you can sleep at night. Because the fame of God is his main priority. And if God's about all his fame and glory, you know what? I can sleep at night no matter how unworthy I am, no matter how seemingly small I am, because my redemption is about the glory of God. Not me. And that makes all the difference. I'll read one verse to kind of cap that idea. It's Ezekiel 36. Oh no, did I lose it? All right, I'm going to have to turn. Hopefully I can get there fast and not have like this long pause. Okay. Ezekiel 36, 20, 22. Listen. Therefore, O house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It's not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations that you were sent. Thank you, God, that it's not for my sake. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. So, I want to go back. Okay, so our message was, what's God's response to our rebellion? And we unpacked elements of God's response. And I just want to ask questions. I want to ask questions that we deal with as we conclude. You may have conversations like this with God. You may say, God, I feel like I can't have a relationship with you because I've broken your covenant. I've broken your pacts. And God's like, it's okay. You know why? Because I've given you a new covenant. I've given you a new pact that has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ, keeping his covenant to me. You may say, you know, but I still sin, God. I still sin often. And no matter how much I talk about how spiritual I am on Facebook, and I try to repeat all like the famous preachers about how radical they are, and I say I'm radical Jesus. I know I'm not. I'm not. And I say, that's okay, because Christ is much more of a greater Savior than you are a great sinner. Say, but God, this is so great. This is so amazing. I don't feel like I can pay you back. And he's like, I saved you because you can't, not because you could. God helps those who help themselves is not the Bible. So when you quote that kind of stuff or you think that kind of stuff, that God anticipates something good in you or something that you do for him and then he saves you, that's not the Bible. So I saved you because of me, not because of you, so it's okay. You don't need to worry about having to pay me back enough. You say, you know, I feel shame and sin and guilt regularly, and you know, where am I at, and how does that look like? And God says, I made Jesus your substitute. He's your substitute. It says, so far as the east is from the west, so far he has separated our transgressions from us. I say this all the time. God took your sins, he threw them in the ocean of God's holy redemptive work in Jesus, and he put a no fishing sign there. You say, you know, I know I'm forgiven, but I just feel like the same old wretched person. Like, I can't honor my husband. I can't honor my kids. I can't, you know, love people. And it's like, God's like, no, you're not. That's not who you are. I made you a new creature. Stop it. Stop. You may say, you know, I make so many promises and commitments to you, and like, no matter, I get all excited on Sunday, and I get excited when I read like David Platt, and you know, and like I make all these promises, and I just don't seem to be able to be consistent. And God's like, it's okay, because I made you a promise. I made you a promise. That's what you sleep at night. And you say, lastly, you know, God, I don't feel worthy of this. I don't feel like I should be here. I don't feel like I belong here. And God's like, it's okay, because I saved you for the worth of my own name. So, beloved, when you think about your rebellion, you think about God in these terms. Because this is what God introduces to us from the get-go, right away, no pauses, no separations, no gaps. This is what God does. Amen. Father, thank you for just one more moment where you have brought us into the victory of Christ for us. And you have shown us that though, God, you are great in holiness, your law and your standards are high and lofty, and you are so amazingly holy that if an angels are in your presence, they're scared. But even in all that, God, you bridge the gap. You made a way. You redeemed us through your son's obedience, his death, his resurrection, and you made us a promise. And now we're just hearing it again anew. So Lord, please help us to receive this promise and hold on to this promise and live by this promise as the serpent continues to attack us. Father, we don't have much, but we have a promise, and that's enough. So Lord, keep us in this place. In your name, amen.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconciled Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconciledchurchmiami.org.